tough crowd. Isn't it just a bit cruel? Didn't school just end and we're having Operation Back to School advertised? That's no wonder there's no kids in the room today, right? Good morning. It's good to be back with you again, saints. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation. We'll be in chapter 3. I was somewhat shocked when I realized, as I was prepping for today, that the last time I was here was last September. I thought somehow I missed a date somewhere between now and then, but yeah, it's been since September. So my guess is most of you don't remember us going through the first four churches here in Revelation. I love doing this, and my home assembly hates it when I do this, because I think review is actually really, really, really important. So just to set what's going on here as we're studying these seven churches in the book of Revelation. You know what? Before we do that, let's just ask the Lord's blessing on our time. All right? Father, we thank you so much, both for the beautiful day that you have again blessed us with and for the beautiful hour we just had together remembering your Son. Thank you so much. Every remembrance of him is so sweet, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we ask now in the coming hour, as we look into your word and we hear again the words of your Son to us, that by your Spirit you would make the words come off the page and speak into our hearts and minds. Lord, we pray again that by your Spirit you would change us to be a little bit more like yourself, a little bit different than the people we were when we walked in the front door this morning. We ask that you bring this to pass, for we ask in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so a couple of little facts just to keep in your side pocket. If you study the New Testament, you'll notice that Paul wrote letters to seven churches. There's letters to seven churches. Now, some of those churches got more than, you know, there's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but there's letters written to seven churches in the Pauline letters. We get to the book of Revelation, which is, it's not the book of Revelations, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? And it starts with, and we typically when we think of the book of Revelation, we think end times, we think of the big prophetic stuff that the Bible talks about is going to happen. And yet, we're introduced in chapter 1 to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved in his pre-cross ministry, if I could put it that way. John meeting the risen, exalted man, the Lord Jesus, and falling down dead at his feet. He's just overcome. That's at the end of chapter 1. But John describes the Lord Jesus, aspects about him in those verses. His countenance shining like the sun, his feet looking like they're hot brass burning, out of his mouth coming a sharp two-edged sword. He's holding something. He's holding seven stars in his hand. You guys remember those images? And so the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ starts exactly where what Peter wrote in his first epistle said was going to happen, that judgment is going to begin at the house of God. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ is described as being fully revealed, and that's what the revelation is about, the actual manifestation of exactly who and what Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He is the King of the universe. That's how Revelation is going to end, right? Sorry, spoiler alert. In that, to each of these seven literal churches, a letter is being written. Now, we've gone through the first four already. And we're just going to touch on them quickly to try to jog your memories as to where we've been. Now, why did the Lord Jesus do this? Why does the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which, again, our minds immediately go to end time events, prophetic stuff that's going to happen in the future, why does he start by talking to the churches? I think there's a very good reason for that, and I think I've shared this with you guys before. A good teacher or a good parent likes to ensure that their student or their child is ready for the final exam. Right? I don't think there's any teacher who hopes that all of their class fails when they take the final. I can't wait to spring these questions on them on the final exam that they've never seen or heard of or considered before. That's not the mark of a good teacher. That's not the mark of a loving instructor. And as parents, like, part of our deal, right, is preparing our kids to face well the challenges of life on their own. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ is giving believers through these seven letters to the churches a little reminder of this. Folks, these are things that are going to be on the final. You want to pay attention to these things. And so in each one of these letters, all of which end with, it's a letter to a church, right? Church is typically, as Bristol Bible Chapel, is a group of people. Amen? Not a building, it's a group of people. Yeah. Each one of the churches ends with the same phrase, "He who has an ear to listen, hear what the Spirit speaks." So even though it's written to a group of people, there is an individual responsibility to respond to what's being said. Amen? Okay. Sorry, side note. You guys, most of us are older here. We got one young man sitting over here. Most of us are seeing a little bit of living. Yeah, well, there's another young one right here. It's that realization, right, that there are consequences to our choices. And what maturity is, the word that we is understanding there are consequences to the choices we make. That's really what maturity is. That it's I have a stake in how my life turns out, right? Because of the choices I make. So the first letter is written to the church at Ephesus, beginning of chapter 2. The Lord Jesus is presented to them as the center of and the authority over the churches. The church is his, that whole idea that the church is his. And what is the challenge that he presents to the church at Ephesus? He warns them about competing loves. He warns them about competing loves. His criticism of them and his challenge to them is, you've lost your first love. There's all kinds of great stuff going on at that church, but he has this against them. You have other loves other than me, says the Lord Jesus. And that needs to change. The next church was the church in Smyrna, and the Lord Jesus is presented to them as the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the one who was dead and is alive. The one who has defeated death. And there's no criticism to the church of Smyrna. They are just encouraged to overcome a fear of persecution of death, persecution or death, with the idea is this, like the reminder from the Lord Jesus that, listen, your physical death is just a temporary state. Your persecution, it's just temporary. Jesus was only in the tomb for 3 days. He's alive forevermore. Be encouraged in that. Be aware of that. All right. The next church was the church at Pergamos. And how the Lord is described in that one is, he is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, his word. His word. Man, the word of God. We've been studying through the book of Hebrews at my home fellowship, Wellspring, and I just keep coming back to the way the book of Hebrews starts. God who in various ways at different times spoke in times past has now spoken by Son, literally by the presentation of his Son. God speaks. Man. Remember the old commercial? Again, I can do it in this room because you're all there with me. The E.F. Hutton commercial? Remember that one? I don't think anyone watches commercials anymore. When E.F. Hutton, it was an investment banking thing, right? When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. And the whole room would hush when someone would say, my broker is E.F. Hutton, and he says, and like the whole, all of the stadium would go quiet as everyone would lean in to hear what E.F. Hutton had said. Folks, when God speaks, do we listen? Well, he speaks, and his words, what comes out of his mouth, is as sharp like a two-edged sword, right? That's the imagery here. And one of the great things about that truth, that God's word is a like a two-edged sword that never grows dull. If we go back and we look at how Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of his ministry, how did the Lord Jesus answer all of Satan's challenges, the three challenges that are put forward? He just quoted Scripture. He quoted the Word of God. He didn't pull a secret divine God trick, and I say that reverently, out of his back pocket and say, ah, ha, ha, I got you. No, he quotes the Word of God. That's something that all of us have that same access to, right? The Word of God. And so to the church at Pergamos, what was going on there? There was external pressure. The world was pressuring that church to comply, to compromise. And the admonition to them is don't do it. The one who has the sword, the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Listen, when you're dealing with the pressures of the world, the way to respond to that is with the Word of God. The same way Jesus responded to the pressures that were imposed on him. Right? And it begs the question, how well do I know the Word of God? Listen, if you don't know it, you're not going to be able to rely on it. Right? That was the church at Pergamos. And then the last time I was here, back in September, we covered the church at Thyatira. And God's Son, the Lord Jesus there, is presented as the one with eyes that look like they're on fire, and his face and his countenance shining like the sun, like he can literally see everything, and his feet are like burnished or hot brass. And we see in those things that the Lord Jesus sees things for exactly the way they are, and the foundation of who he is justice. He sees exactly how things are, and his foundation is justice. And folks, if there's something that I believe every one of us, saved or not, wants actually to see in the world, is justice. We crave righteousness. It's part of our character that we got from God, right? We crave justice. The Lord Jesus comes to this church, and he comes with that laser-like gaze, seeing things for exactly how they are, on a foundation of justice. And what does he find in Thyatira? He finds that the pressures are not external, but the pressure is internal. There is corruption within the church. There has been sin that has been allowed to grow within the very ranks of the people of God. And it's not been dealt with. And everyone's acting like, there's nothing to see here. There's nothing to see here. And the admonition to the church of Thyatira is, you need to deal in holiness and in justice with the sin in your midst. Because if you don't, it will continue to grow like a cancer, and it will destroy you. Don't tolerate it. Deal with it. Which brings us to the fifth church, chapter 3, verse 1, the church at Sardis. I believe I think it's the second shortest one. Smyrna's a little bit shorter in verses. This is just six verses. Let's read through the passage together. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Again, referencing back to how John saw Jesus in chapter 1. Both of those things are in chapter 1. And the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I remember hearing Brother Steve Price, who was an emergency room physician, and we have another emergency room doctor at our church fellowship, who has said something similar. In their years of their practice, emergency medicine, there are times when they see a patient come in to the emergency department, and just by looking at them, they know there's no time to waste. That the situation's critical, and we have to intervene. We have to intervene. And they have shared some truly heart-wrenching stories of real-life situations like that. Listen, we get to the church at Sardis here, the third chapter of Revelation, and if you'll notice here, Jesus doesn't, there's no sort of intro, there's no run-up, there's no, with the other churches, there's sort of a rehearsing of what's gone on and observations that, there's none of that. Jesus comes to Sardis, and he gets right to the point. You have a name that you're alive, but you're actually dead. Wow. I mean, that's a hard truth to take in, right? They had the name of Christian on them. They had the name that that is tied to literally eternal life, everlasting life. But the reality of what was going on at the church of Sardis is that it was dead. And that's the Lord saying that. That's not a review on in Reddit or however else we get reviews these days. The Lord Jesus says this, the one who has the seven spirits and the seven stars, the one who is complete in his knowledge and his understanding, the one who is complete in his authority, I know, right? He says, I know your works. I have full knowledge personally of what is going on at Sardis. This isn't hearsay, that you have a name that thou livest and art dead. Now, what does it mean to be dead? Something that is dead is something that is unresponsive. Something that is dead is something that is odious, is something that is gruesome. It's unpleasant to be around. So not only are they inactive, unresponsive, but they are, to the Lord, grotesque and odious. Well, what do we think is going on at the church at Sardis that the Lord would say this? My summation would be this, that there is religious activity that is just insincere. Can you imagine being in this church and the Lord Jesus coming and looking around and having spent time go, I got something to say to everybody here. You think you're alive. But you're actually dead. I mean, that's heavy. Do you understand why the Lord doesn't want to wait to the final exam before he shares this stuff? Right? Like, this isn't an act of cruelty. This is an act of love. Right? I know your works, that you have a name, that thou livest and art dead. That is their current condition. They are unresponsive. They are inactive. It's not genuine. There's pretense. Have any of you ever seen the movie The Princess Bride? Again, I'm dating myself here. And you remember the marriage scene towards the end? The clergyman with the speech impediment? If you go all the way and you watch the credits, that character is described in the credits as the impressive clergyman. That's his title in the credits, the impressive clergyman. The guy wearing a big pointy hat. Brothers and sisters, do you understand, do I understand, that the Lord Jesus knows the difference between pretense, faking it, appearance, and genuine faith? Nobody's pulling the wool over his eyes. Right? Verse 2, be watchful. Now, there's some interesting history that goes with that commandment. The city of Sardis, is it was built on essentially like a column of rock. And so there was sheer cliffs that came up from the valley floor, and it's kind of clear all the way around it. And there were some mountains and some hills a little farther distance away. And so the walls of the city went right up to the cliff edge. And Sardis was like the easiest place to defend. There was no way for an army that wanted to capture Sardis to approach without being seen, and there was no easy way to assail the walls. It's literally perched on top of these cliffs. Sardis was attacked and sacked twice within a span of 200 years, and it fell both times through the same way. On one side of the wall, there was a path that would come down through an opening in the wall, and there was a single file path that kind of threaded its way down the cliff face down to the valley floor. Now, defensively, that's not a big deal, right? Because if you're defending the place, your enemy can only come up in single file. You get one guy on the wall with a bow and arrow or one guy with a sword, and you can defend that thing no problem, because your enemy can only come at you one man at a time. This happened twice, saints. The reason the city was sacked twice is because the guards didn't guard. They just made the assumption, we're Sardis. Nobody can break into this place. Let's go to the tavern. And two times, enemies filed up that path, single file, crept into the city, waited until they had enough guys who had come up the path, single file, attacked and took over the city. They literally did it twice the exact same way. Like, how stupid can you possibly be? Sardis fell because the watchmen weren't watchful. Sardis fell because people just made the assumption that we're good. We're good. Be watchful. Commandment. It's in the imperative. Be watchful. This is the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter. It's actually used a bunch of places in the New Testament. It's the same word that the Lord used to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Be ready. Be alert. Be watchful. And strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. Listen, there were things at Sardis that were still worth preserving. There was still something there that, while the prognosis for the whole thing at this point is, it's well, if we can go back to the Princess Bride, it's mostly dead. There's still some things that can be preserved. There's still some things that can be a witness, that can be a testimony, that can be life-giving. Strengthen those things that remain. There is still hope for resuscitation. But there's no time to waste, right? No time to waste. There's things that are ready to die. Verse 3, here is, again, the commandment for them. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. I so appreciated the thoughts and the songs we shared this morning at the Lord's Supper. Do you, not that you should dwell there, but has ever come back to your mind? I'm going to make the assumption in here that everyone in this room knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I'm going to make that assumption. Do you remember who you were before you knew him? Have you ever paused and taken the time and thought of how the Lord interceded in your life? I love hearing people's testimonies, how the Spirit of God moves different people in different places and brings, and maybe you're one of those folks who, you know, a friend invited you to a crusade, and you came and you heard the gospel, and it was like the preacher was preaching just to you, and it was that aha moment, and you came to the Lord. Or for others, it's there was family members who prayed for you for years, for decades, and you were around religious people, and you heard it, and then finally there was some sort of moment or crisis that came in your life, and it finally clicked. It came to, there's I love hearing people's testimonies, because there's just a myriad of ways that the Lord Jesus Christ calls people to himself. Do you ever think back on that beginning for you? That's the admonition here to the church. Think back, therefore, how you received and heard. We can skip back to the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing how? Right. By the Word of God. Not through how many YouTube shorts you watched or how many TikToks you watched. No. By the Word of God. That is where the power is. That is where the strength is. That is where the stuff that lifts your faith up is. Hebrews chapter 9, I think it's verse 14. The writer of Hebrews is imploring through the Spirit of God the saints that he's writing to. And it tells them, listen, don't go back to the dead works of Judaism. Those dead religious things that have now been made obsolete through the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever think of going back to that. That's done with. Those are dead works. You see, the challenge was for those people that are being written to in the book of Hebrews, there was a lot of appeal to the external stuff that they had been a participant in. It was cultural. It's what they did. It's what they grew up on. brothers and sisters, do you understand that we have those same sort of pressures? Like, why do we do what we do? Well, hopefully it's not just because we've always done it this way. Hopefully it's not because, well, that's what my parents taught me, or that's what my grandfather wanted for me, right? Do we have convictions about what the Lord has said, and are we being obedient to those things? Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. It's very interesting. If you go back, it's the same principle that's in the book of Galatians, right? Chapter 3. These churches had heard the gospel, they'd responded, and then folks had come through and said, well, Jesus is okay, but you need to do these other Jewish religious things in order for you to be really right with God. And Paul, and sorry, this is the Dave George paraphrase. Paul writes in chapter 3, he's like, listen, I was there when you guys received the gospel. I was there when there was manifestations of the Holy Spirit. I was there when miracles happened. That's where your faith came from. Are you saying now that wasn't good enough? That there had to be something else added to that? The Galatians were picking up dead works. Right? Remember, therefore, how you received and heard, and hold fast. And the idea of holding fast means hold on like you're never going to let go. Like these truths are non-negotiable. Brothers and sisters, and I know this was the church at Thyatira, but I think it has application here in Sardis, because we live in a world that keeps broadcasting, and some of it is overt, some of it is shouted in your face, and yet other parts of it is subtle. It sounds so reasonable. But it all floats up out of the same pit of hell. Right? Ideas, philosophies, ways of thinking. I was chatting with a sister earlier today during the break time, talking about being our minds being transformed. Do we evaluate stuff in light of Scripture? We were sharing earlier how one of the things that needs transformation, or one of the pressures of the world, and I don't, have you guys noticed this? And I don't care what side of the political spectrum and what news station you get your news from, but it seems like the point is just to make you and keep you angry. Yeah. Keep you stirred up. One of the beautiful things that I like in the book of Revelation. Sorry, this is a little bit of a tangent. Chapter 4, when John comes up into heaven, he's called up. What's the first thing he sees? Chapter 4. He sees a throne and someone's sitting on it. And you know what's going on around that throne? Worship. You know the world that John was living in? He's been exiled. They tried to kill him, and God wouldn't let it happen. Like, I mean, that's persecution, right? They like men had literally tried to murder John because he was a Christian and had failed. So when they couldn't kill him physically, they marooned him on an island off the Greek coast, island of Patmos. I mean, does that sound like a raw deal or a bad, like, we would all go, oh, that's awful. That's awful. Like, this is chaos around the throne of God. It's all peaceful. It's all orderly. There's genuine worship going on. What a difference between the presentation of what the world was about and the reality of what God was about. Hold fast and repent. Again, back to Repent is about turning around or changing the way you think. Changing the way you think. Some of you here know me better than others. But there was a period in my life where I really, and as a believer and as an elder in an assembly, I really thought I knew everything. You needed some wisdom? You come see me. I got you. Not only that, but I thought I was in a position where I could point the finger around the room and go, no, no, no. I needed to change the way I thought. The Lord, in His grace and His mercy, crushed me just hard enough. Just hard enough. So that I changed the way I thought. I'll tell you this, though, and this is right from Scripture. If the Lord puts some pressure on you and you don't change the way you think, He'll squeeze a little harder. Because He loves you. Not because He's out to get you, but because He loves you. And if you still don't get it, He'll squeeze a little harder. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that there were some folks who were so unresponsive to the promptings of the Lord that the Lord actually had to take their lives because their testimony was so disturbingly warped and poisonous to the people of God. That's an awful truth. Right? Hold fast and repent. Look at the second half of verse 3 along the same lines. If therefore thou shalt not watch. Listen, we get back to where we started. You and I have the ability to make choices. And those choices we are responsible for. And the Lord Jesus is saying to the saints here, if you don't want to go stand your guard duty, if you don't want to be on watch, if you do not want to respond to the things that I've just laid out for you, in urgency, absolute urgency, know this, I will come on you as a thief. Come on you as a thief. In all three of the synoptic gospels, the Lord Jesus uses the same phrase about, I will come quickly like a thief. How do thieves come? How do thieves come? Unannounced. They're uninvited. Nobody wants a thief. They come unexpectedly. They come unexpectedly, unannounced. And the coming of a thief always results in loss. I'm not talking about loss of salvation here. Right? But the Lord certainly talks about reward being lost, opportunity being lost. This is not how the Lord Jesus wants to show up at literally one of His own churches, at literally in the lives of His own people, unexpected, unwanted, and associated with loss. That is not how He wants to show up in your world. It says in 1 John, I think it's in chapter 3, I forget what verse, John's admonition is this, that we would not be ashamed at His coming. Now what does that imply? Listen, we can live our lives as believers, saved folks, so that we would be ashamed at His coming. Historically, one of the interesting contexts from this is, it's actually from, I think it's Revelation 16, talks about watchmen being ashamed. And the idea was this, and I didn't realize this is a Ryrie footnote, in the day when this was written, if a Roman watchman fell asleep on guard duty, the punishment was for the first offense is they took your clothes away and you stood your shift buck naked. And everybody knew what had happened, right? verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis. Now, at this point, we're thinking to myself, oh my goodness, what a disaster this church is. Why would anybody be going here? Right? Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Wow. You mean even in the midst of this thing, there are sincere believers? Yeah. We read this morning, a brother read from chapter 5, right, of the book of Revelation. And the call went out, here's the scroll, who is worthy? Who is worthy? Who's got the chops to take that scroll out of the very hand of God Almighty? Who has that ability? Someone was found who was worthy. The Lamb. Chapter 5, right? Now, in this context, the Lord Jesus is saying that there are those that he determines that they're worthy. Wow. What a wonderful thing for Jesus to say about a believer. They're worthy. They're going to walk with me. I find them worthy. What would that be based on? Well, they haven't defiled themselves with sin. Verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. That's purity. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. They have eternal life, this person who is saved. Imagery here would remind us back into Matthew, was it chapter 22, the wedding feast for the son. And the invited guests had been provided proper wedding clothes to be there, right? And then someone's there, and the Lord Jesus in that parable describes someone who is there who is not properly dressed, and they are excluded from the wedding feast of the Son. But the idea here is the one who is has not defiled their garments, the one who has made a choice to be on guard, to be watchful, to be sincere, to hold fast to the word of God, that which is true. Both eternal life and clothed with righteousness or clothed with purity. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And again, in between, we were just chatting about that a little bit. That whole idea is out of scripture. Boy, it's the Lord Jesus told this to his disciples, don't rejoice that the demons are obedient to you. Don't. Rejoice in this. Your Father in heaven knows your name. Your name's written down in the book of life. Right. Brothers and sisters, here's that last verse. He that has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All seven letters are to every believer, right? And so the challenge here before us, right, is, Lord, is there dead stuff in my life? Is there dead stuff in my life that is hindering my walk? Am I really not watching? Am I really living my life on alert? Am I just open to all those influences that come from whatever direction about anything? Is my claim to be alive through faith in Christ, is that supported by the choices I make and the way I live my life? Or is that a pretense? And do I show up at meeting on Sunday because that's what I'm supposed to do, or that's what my family has always done? Or it makes me feel good. Hear who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. Lord Jesus, we thank you that, again, you're honest with us all the time, even when the truth is really difficult for us to hear. Lord, we would be found as a people who, even as you challenged that woman at the well, to be about you, to worship you in spirit and in truth, that our faith and our practice would be genuine, that we would walk before you in love. Lord, if there's any deadness either in us or in our fellowship, Lord, we pray for your help in cutting it out. We pray for your help in reviving the stuff that's worth resuscitating. Lord, help us to hold fast, to be watchful. Lord, we don't want to be ashamed at your coming. Lord, we love you. We can't wait for you to come back. And Lord, help us to be salt and light in the generation in which we live, both individually and collectively as a body of believers. Lord, we thank you so much that you love us enough to warn us. Help us to see clearly. Help us to act in maturity and in the power of your Spirit. Bless us now as we part. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.